Sarah Rudolph, and I have taught high school, so I'm teaching at Fuchsia last year and this coming year.
Bob Goldberg, I'm just here for fun.
Now I'm good, teacher of second grade, of course, very good.
Okay.
Sarah Harris, middle division.
You, my name is Shachar. You will teach us how to play good for the boy.
Chaim Frazier.
I'm a male sax adult education. I teach today.
Great. Okay. Nice group. It's intimidating. They say about, I mean, you've all heard the joke, I'm sure, about those that don't, are not able to do teach, and those who can't teach teachers. So it's the first time I've been raised up to this level of not being able to teach. So many teachers in the room is a pleasure, as well as somewhat intimidating, because people actually know something, so you can't pull the wool over your eyes. Hopefully what I'm going to say is not meant to pull the wool over your eyes, but you'll, I guess, be the judge of that. I'm going to stand up, I think, because otherwise I might fall asleep. I took a red eye from the West Coast last night, so and I have another class after this as well. But we'll do what we can. Need your participation and help. And hopefully I won't fall asleep during the class. In any case, this particular class that I'm giving on some level is a bit of a show and tell. I put out a book earlier this year called Redeeming Relevance in the Book of Genesis. The truth is, anybody who might have read this book probably shouldn't be here, because it's a complete excerpt from the book, but maybe live it'll sound different. But if you want to leave, if you a couple people I know have read the book, and if you want to leave, I won't be insulted either now or in the middle. But in any case, what I want to do is speak about the ninth test of Avraham Avinu. When I say nine tests, I'm speaking in a particular context, the rabbinic context, an idea that there were 10 tests, as we find in Pirkei Avot, right? The Torah doesn't tell us about 10 tests per se. In fact, all we know in terms of a nisayon, if we want that term, we only know about the Akedah. So we only really know about one test. We see that Avraham endured other challenging episodes. But the rabbis tell us in Pirkei Avot there were 10 tests, and different commentaries try to identify which are the 10 tests. There's disagreement what the ninth test is. We're following it. It's not really important for our purposes so much what the ninth test is as opposed to the 10th test, but we're following the Rambam's approach, not for any reason except that it helps us in terms of understanding the particular test we're talking about. The Rambam says that the 10th test is the Akedah, and the 9th test is Girush Ishmael, is Avram sending Ishmael away. So that's what the Shiur is going to be about. It's going to be about the Girush Ishmael and what we can learn from it, trying to understand it in context. So where I want to start, and I'm going to need your help on this, is to tell me from the text, from the Torah itself, why it is. Let me cue on the psukim. We're going to look at Perek Chaf Aleph, and we're going to look at psukim Tet through Yud. You can look from the beginning of the Perek. It might be particularly helpful to look at Pasuk Chet. Okay, Perek Chaf Aleph, and Sefer Breishit, of course. Psukim, Tet, and Yud. And I want you to tell me, based on the text, why is it that, again, from the text, why is it that Sarah wanted to get rid of Ishmael / Hagar? Right? It's Hagar comes first, but what was the point? What does the Torah tell us? Okay, yeah, so, good. Okay, so there are two things. The precedent is, what's the antecedent? What comes right before? Mitzachek, right? What's the problem with mitzachek? Or I don't know if the problem. Or, we don't. You know, what does mitzachek mean? Does it always mean bad things? I mean, how do we translate the word? How do we translate the word without any? Yeah, with tzok. Yeah, it's laughter, really. It's really laughter. It can be negative, but it doesn't have to be negative. Avram also laughed when he heard that he was going to have a son, right? Sarah did, and it wasn't so good, but... Right. Yeah. Why? Right, okay, but we're looking at the word. Right, we're looking at the word. The word... Okay, we're putting our interpretation. In terms of looking at the word itself, you're right. Given the context, it appears that it's a different type of tzchok. But the word itself, I mean, speaking over Shabbat, that the word kadosh, for example, is value neutral. It's not holy in Hebrew, is only in English, rather, is positive. Kadosh, it's in Sefer Dvarim, talks about klaim as being kadosh. Klaim is something that's asur. Klaim is a forbidden mixture of plant. Klaim, yeah. And Sefer Dvarim, you can take a look. So even though in English the word kadosh is positive, it's only positive, the word kadosh in Hebrew should not be translated as holy, because it's really value neutral. I translate it as separate, as distinct. I would say the same thing about tzok. Tzok is value neutral. It can be good, it can be bad. Okay, so you have to figure out from context. So without putting any interpretation into it, all we know is that Ishmael laughed, right? Somehow, or, you know, he was happy, mirthful, and all of a sudden, based on this, it appears, because it proceeds right away, Sarah decides she should get rid of Ishmael and Hagar. Someone else said that she phrases it in terms of Yerusha. Mm-hmm. Okay? But the question is, and we have two hints. We really don't know why. That's one thing I want to make clear. We really don't know why she wanted to get rid of Hagar. We have two hints. What? You think it's clear? Yeah, we have two hints. We have two hints. We have laughter. Sorry? Okay. In other words, one is the real reason and the other one is the excuse. Yecholiot. Could be. But we have the two hints. How we want to interpret it, we have a variety of possibilities, and you find them in Farshim. A lot of different possibilities. I'm going to throw one out to you that's perhaps less famous, which is, I think, is outstanding in its wildness. But just before we get to that, there are two clues that we have. As a Parshan, as a commentator, we have two clues. Number one, the immediate antecedent, there's a tzchok. And then the reason that Sarah herself gives, that there shouldn't be Yerusha for this son together with Yitzchak, right? Those are the two clues. Now, Rav Avraham Eben Ezra says an amazing thing based on this thing. He, for whatever reason, sort of ignores. Maybe he's taking your approach that really the Yerusha is an excuse and it's not the reason. The real reason is the tzchok. And says to Eben Ezra, what connection can tzchok have to do with sending him away? He says as follows. Sorry? He says that what type of people are mitzachek? Right? This is Bechorim. Young men, young women, right? Anybody who has teenage children, right? Well, they tend to be very loud. They tend to be very loud. They're laughing all the time. Right? I don't know if we remember back to when we were teenagers. But we know if you hang around a high school in Mayanot, it's very loud. The decibel level, there's a lot of laughing. Yeah, there's a certain happiness, joie de vivre, if you want, whatever it is. There's a lot of laughter. Says the Eben Ezra as follows, that he was laughing as the way of Na'arim, I think that's the lashon that he uses, the language that he uses. It's the way of young men. And Sarah was reminded of the age difference between this teenage boy and her own son. And she saw him as a threat in terms of the inheritance, as we see I mean, the truth is that Evan Ezra really is referring to the second hint as well. Right? These are the two things. The tzchok is simply a reminder of his age, and the result is that she realized that this person is going to inherit the inheritance and not my son, and that's why she threw him out at this particular juncture in time. Now, the obvious problem with that, I mean, on a textual level, may be good or not, but beyond that, there's certain pigia, there's certain, how do you say pigia in English? There's a lot of Hebrew here.
Flaw.
All right?
Flaw.
Flaunt?
Flaw.
Yeah, it's not exactly what I'm looking for, but let's call it flaw for lack of better options. It's a certain problem, and it's suggesting extremely problematic attitude on the part of Sarah. In other words, what it's ultimately saying is really Sarah's throwing out of Hagar and Ishmael was really very petty. Right? It really wasn't justified. And if Ishmael's supposed to get the inheritance, then he should get the inheritance. And if he's not supposed to get the inheritance, because after all, there's a different relationship between Hagar and Abraham and Sarah and Abraham, so then Yitzhak will get the inheritance. Why do we have to send him away? But Sarah, on some level, is paranoid, and this is following the approach of the Evan Ezra, and her pettiness gets in the way, and she sends out Ishmael. Okay, this is the yeah.
But just the word itself, have a Kaddish
Baruch Hu. So we'll get to that. Yeah. So that creates good. Right. So that's going to be an additional question, which we'll get to in a minute. Yeah. Right. Okay, so
So
there's a problem in a strong personality, and the personality decides to take action. The question is, my question would be the justification of her action. Don't forget that the Girush of Ishmael is extremely cruel in its form, right? Chazal are surprised. They say Avraham was so wealthy. Why he can't give a few dollars? He can't give spending money. He sends them away with basically nothing, right? And yeah, that's right. And the proof to the cruelty is that were it not for divine intervention, Ishmael would have died. Right? So this is not just making a decision, we're going to have an amicable divorce, right? There's a problem. There's a certain cruelty, and the question is, granted there's a practical threat, but does the ends justify the means? And I would, certainly according to Eben Ezra, I would find it questionable. The other extreme in Mefarshim is we all know Rashi. And what does Rashi say the tzchok is? You remember? Everything in the book. You name it, that's tzchok, right? Idol worship, what else? Yeah, Retzach, right? And he finds allusions of he finds allusions where the word tzchok is used with that implication. Of course, in all the other places, it's clear that that's the context. Here, it's not the context. And even Rashi, if you go a few psukim later, really backs off of this as pshat. Right? He says he can't really say. Take a look at it inside. So ultimately, Rashi is giving a midrashic approach when he's saying that. He's saying that's not really what happened. On some level, there is that, you know, however you want to learn midrash, on some level, there is something sinister in the tzchok. But it's not on the pshat level. As even Rashi would tell, that's not exactly what happened. That when it says he laughed, he wasn't killing people. Okay? More normative is somewhere in between. If you look at the Ramban and Sforno, they talk about laughter that's connected with the Yerusha, sort of a scorning, sort of a bitter laughing. Why does everybody think Yitzhak's going to get the Yerusha? I'm the firstborn. Ha ha, that sort of laughter, which I think works better in terms of storyline and brings the two hints that we had earlier. And also the negative connotation of the laugh brings us closer to a justification of Sarah's behavior. In other words, by Rashi's midrashic approach, then Sarah's completely, if it were correct, that he was killing and worshipping idols and a whole balagan, so we don't want, you know, who would want something like that, right? But we said that's not really a hityachsut, a proper relation to the text as it stands. On the other hand, if you have the Eben Ezra, so you have an approach which makes Sarah look, in my eyes anyways, extremely problematic. Then you have this middle approach of the Sforno and the Ramban, which comes closer to helping us explain Sarah's behavior in my mind, while still remaining true to the text. Nonetheless, I tell you on a personal level, I was never satisfied with this. I certainly could not, maybe because I'm liberal in orientation, I couldn't appreciate the idea that this would be justified. That we send out someone, you know, he's a threat to the Yerusha, even if he's, as the Ramban and the Sforno ones say, even if he's laughing and bitter and making jokes about the Yerusha, that to my mind doesn't justify in any way sending out a child, I mean, however old he is, but sending out a child to die in the desert. Right? It simply doesn't, you know, my moral standards don't...
But it's not a personal problem, you.
Yeah, why?
It's ideological between two nations. It's a symbol only. It's not Taba, Ima, a little baby or a little child.
But it's also... You're right, it has national significance, correct. But ultimately they remain individuals as well. As again... The fact that you have national issues at stake, in my mind, doesn't justify the means on an individual level. Again, had Yishmael at this point, later on in the narrative, right, when Yishmael is about to die, there's a famous midrash, beautiful midrash, that Rashi brings down. The angels are complaining to God and say, kill him, right? He's going to hurt the Jews, is essentially what you're saying. By a national level, this person is going to be big trouble. Kill him, kill him. Yeah. So what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu say back to them? Yeah, what's he now? No. Right? It's very interesting that we have to... That's right. Right, exactly. That right now, again, being midayek on the language of the verse, right now, he is not guilty on an individual level of being killed. I don't care what he's going to do, says Kadosh Baruch Hu. I don't care what he's going to do in the future. You can't run the world that way. I'm running the world, and I don't run the world that way. We run the world according to what's happening now. I know what's going to happen, but that's not that the world has to be run on a moral level. Yeah.
I'll ask for one other
question. Yeah.
When if you move a bit far ahead after the Akedah, where does Yitzhak go?
Yeah.
He goes to spend time with Yishmael.
Do we know that?
No, but I mean, sorry. That is in Midrashim, so that Chazal see that there isn't really that much conflict between Yishmael and Yitzhak.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
It's more a problem with the parents' generation.
Okay, it could be. I mean, certainly when it comes time to bury Avraham, as opposed to Esav and Yaakov, we see a certain harmony that Chazal pick up on. Maybe we'll get back to that. But in any case, one thing I want to point out is when you have something that really bothers you, Stick with it. Let it bother you. Don't try to settle for pat answers or answers that are... I mean, obviously, take what you can get, but keep going with it. I mean, the famous saying in yeshivot is... Man starbne von akasha. I'm sorry, excuse my Yiddish, but you don't die from a question. So I heard it said that a question, not, but sometimes from answers, you might die. You have to stay with your question. For me, this is an issue, especially because in light of the Eben Ezra, this is an issue that bothered me for many, many years. I mean, it bothered me not only because I felt it unjustified. So one could say, okay, Sarah did something wrong. As Mefarshim say, in a very similar story, with a similar story, Girush Hagar earlier, the first Girush of Hagar, right? And there the Ramban is very famous for his words, saying that all the troubles that we have from the Muslims are because of this story, which is an interesting thought. I don't know how we want to take that, but however we want to take that, there is a critique, and it's not limited to the Ramban, that Sarah did something wrong. Okay, well, you know, Avot Imahot are great people. Do so. You know, again, that's the approach that most Mefarshim take, that they're fallible, and they did something wrong, then we learn from it. So I could have gone with that with Sarah, except the problem that Andy raised a few minutes back is that God agreed with Sarah. So obviously it can't be so bad, but again, from my humble reading, it is real bad. Again, I think it's not a good idea to, I tell my students, don't tie yourself up into a pretzel to try to create answers, right?
But you know, it's a mother who has the sense and is aware. When she sees the chavruta is not good,
yeah,
she has the right to say, I don't like
that. Uh-huh. Yeah, because
there is a... I see what he could what could become of it. And I ever think Sarah was so very much aware of it.
Yeah.
While Abraham was in his own world.
Yeah. Again, that could be, as a mother, it could be that resonates for you. To me, it doesn't resonate, even though I understand what you're saying. Certainly, it's an approach. But it didn't resonate for me. Yeah?
I try to build on the fact that later on we see that Avram if you accept what Rashi says, takes along the Akedah, and one of the servants of the company is Ishmael. That is, he doesn't give up on him. And Ishmael later on dies of the tzaddik, and he's presenting the burial of Avram.
Sure.
So you don't give up on someone.
Yeah.
In other words, being a prison chaplain, I always... parents of the inmate, that, you know, no matter how bad it looks with your son or daughter, know that if you don't give up on them.
Again, because we're fathers, we sympathize with Avram's position. You don't give up on him. Avram was not happy with God's approach. I mean, he... Right. I mean, granted, you could say Yishmael is not Sarah's son, and it's for her, it's a foreigner. But let me give you the approach that I developed, and you can see if you like it. What I did with this issue is to stop looking for justification. Is to say, you know what, this is unjustified. And in other words, sometimes by questioning our assumptions, as we take into our readings a certain assumption. It has to be justified, right? But sometimes when you keep that assumption no matter what, it becomes unproductive. That's something I tell my students as well. And what I decided to do is, let's put that assumption to the side. Let's assume that it wasn't justified. Can we do anything with it? Right? Given the very difficult problem that God approved of it. Okay? So what I tried to do with it is to look in terms of the context of Avram's life in general. And specifically, I noticed something which hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done that in learning Tanakh, that all of a sudden a revelation that you never thought about, and it's so powerful, it's so convincing, and you wonder, didn't everybody in the world see this before? And I'll tell you about my search afterwards, after I tell you what it is. And I've sort of given away the answer, but when I give the shiur to Balei Batim, so this is what I start with, and I ask them the following question. And by the way, if you ever want to give this as a shiur, in terms of drama, this is the way to start. Ask the following question. What story am I describing in Tanakh? Listen carefully. Okay? God asked Avram to do away with his son, knowing the personal anguish this will cause him, and yet still expecting Avram to put down his own beliefs and preferences aside, which Avram faithfully does in carrying out his mission. And the mission is phrased in the words V'yashkem Avram v'boker, right? Anybody remember what V'yashkem indicates according to Rashi? V'yashkem means he got up early to do this particular task, right? What's V'yashkem indicate? Anybody remember? Yeah, that's a simple meaning. The Rashi says beyond that there's a nuance there. Zrizut, right? Zrizut. Okay, so that's the scene. What scene have I described?
Akeda.
It's the same thing. Oh, all right. So it's really, and the answer you want to get, which you'll usually get, is the Akeda Yitzhak. But people know you're up to something, so some smart people like a thing. What's he up to? What's he up to? And even without the preface, they figure, wait, Ishmael, right? He was, God asked Abraham, even though by saying, listen to Sarah, right? He said to get rid of his son. I didn't say to kill. I said to get rid of, right? God realized, and we see from the conversation, that it would cause Avram great anguish, right? Yet expecting him to go through with it. And Avram does, and you have this phrase, which I think is meant to tie it together. And I think even without the phrase, it's very clear that you have what we call a narrative analogy. Narrative analogy is when two stories seem to work in very similar ways, right? Question is, why do you have a narrative analogy? And I'll speak about that in a minute. There's something else I said I was going to get back to. Anybody remember what it was? Oh, yeah. My personal search to find corroboration for this narrative analogy. I thought this was so obvious. Chazal certainly must have picked this up. And I looked everywhere that I knew to look, you know, if you want to look for Divrei Chazal and Tanakh, what's the best tool? Torah Shlema, right? Torah Shlema, if you haven't heard of it, I'm sure most of you have heard of it, but it's an outstanding tool. You find basically all the Midrashim, all the Gemarot on any given Pasuk. Right? Torah Tmima is a sort of a mini version of that, but you don't get anywhere the completeness of the Torah Shlema. Which is exactly why I wrote it. It's sort of a takeoff on the Torah Tmima, Shleima, to tell you that it's complete. But in any case, I didn't find anything there. And I started looking at other Mepharshim, all the classical Mepharshim. No one seemed to have picked up on this analogy. And even though the narrative analogy is a tool in modern literature, Chazal quite often show us that they were aware of such an idea. In any case, I didn't find it anywhere. I was very upset because I was speaking with someone yesterday. When I come up with something novel, I come up with a chidush, so if it's something small, I assume it's correct. I mean, I assume it's possible. But if it's something big, something outstanding, I assume someone else must have thought of it before. If I don't find anyone who thought of it, I start getting nervous. So I kept on looking, and I finally found it. And someone who I'd heard of before coming up with this idea, I just happened to be in a library with Robert Alter's works. How many are familiar with Robert Alter? He's not Orthodox; he's conservative, as far as I know, at the University of Berkeley, and he's very astute. Student. I mean, he's a professor of literature, and he's spent a lot of time in the last 20 years, I would say, working on Bible as literature, and he has a lot of astute observations. And I was relieved at least someone noticed this analogy, which he points out both in his his translation of Genesis, as well as his art of biblical narrative. In any case, so I felt a little bit better. I didn't expect it to find an altar, but at least someone had seen it, so I wasn't totally making it up. And there it is. So the question is, what's the Torah trying to do? Assuming that the narrative is really there, I think it's very convincing in my mind. What is the Torah trying to present to us? Now, Alter himself, by the way, speaks about light stories. Light, not L-I-G-H-T, but L-E-I-T from the German is in lead. He's taking off from another term in literature called Leitwort, meaning words that reappear all the time in literature, and they're there to perform a certain to focus our attention. Alter's thesis, it appears to be original, is that you find that in Tanakh also. You find stories that repeat themselves. And the reason he says that the Tanakh does this is not so much to focus on the similarities as much as the differences. Right? He speaks about meeting, for example, meeting one's wife at a well. Right? It's interesting. The thesis itself, I don't know how convincing it is on a scientific level, but I think he's right nonetheless in terms of the fact that there are such narrative analogies, whether he's right about the particular examples tonight brings is perhaps not for right now, but it's worthwhile reading. In any case, Alter looks at the differences, and we're going to look at the differences between the two stories in a minute in order to help us understand the significance. But I think there's something else that narrative analogies try to do, and that's to focus our attention on the similarity, meaning to understand that what's true in one story may also be true in the other. In other words, certain aspects that we wouldn't think about in one story that appear in the other story are meant to push us to look for other similarities that we wouldn't necessarily make. In this particular case, right, the main point of the Akedah is that it's not justified. And that's what makes it into a Nisayon. That's what makes it into a test. God is saying to Avram, do something completely cruel. Do something that goes against everything that I've taught you. Do something that goes against your grain. And I want you to do it where it hurts the most. The thing that's going to hurt you the most. That's what I want you to do. It appears that while we could have figured out the other things, the issue of not being justified is something we might have overlooked in the case of Ishmael. But all of a sudden, if you're comparing it to the Akedah, whose whole basis is its lack of justification, that's why it's a test. So one can say that that element really was supposed to exist in the ninth test as well. The whole point was that it was supposed to be unjustified in Avram's eyes. That's what makes it a test. That's what makes it difficult. And the similarities, again, the component of affection is there simply to make it more difficult. But a key part of the component, a key component rather, is the fact that it's meant to be unjustified in Avram's eyes. Yeah.
So, modifying in Avram's eyes, meaning, so we're not saying that go back and assume it's really not justified. We're saying go back and assume from a human perspective it's not justified.
Right. But we as the reader, I think, are coming, or at least I'm coming as a reader, from a perspective that it is not justified. In other words, Sarah may have had something of a sleeve. God certainly had some sort of plan. But one can easily put oneself into Abraham's shoes, I would say much more readily than in anyone else's shoes, and say, why is God doing this? I think the question was, whose perspective are we taking? Are we taking Abram's perspective, or are we taking a more global perspective? So I think the answer is, it's both, but you're right, it's not a divine perspective, but I don't think we're meant as human readers to take the divine perspective. In other words, ultimately, the Akedah is justified on a meta scale. In other words, the justification at the time is not something we can appreciate. The justification on the meta level is the only way to create an Akedah is for it to be unjustified. Because otherwise, you know, if it's something that's explainable and justified, it's not as strong a test.
Except that the Akedah ultimately on a meta level, from God's perspective, ultimately is justified, we can understand that too, because ultimately Avin didn't do it. But if we're going to raise an ethical question about sending Ishmael away, then it remains an ethical question.
Right.
And it remains, from a human perspective, it's unjustified and God told us to do it, and he did.
Right, but the point being that there are trade-offs in morality also. In other words, most of halakha is about a situation where you don't have a perfect, you can't accomplish two perfect ends at once. One has to fall to the other. Just a very mundane, but a very standard example, when there's a question of pikuach nefesh on Shabbat, right? Save a life. So the ideal is to save the life and to keep Shabbat. But one of them has to fall, because we live in a real world. That's right. And again, I think that most of Jewish teaching is about what to do in conflict, which is the way God creates the world. The only way God, I would argue, the only way God can accomplish the end of an Akedah, which is supposed to be the most difficult test, is to make it unjustified. But let me go on a little bit. Yeah.
Because you want to save these Jews to make Shabbat.
Right. That's
the Shabbat
the,
is still the
Shabbat,
value.
Sorry.
Shabbat is still the higher value.
Is still the what value?
Higher value.
Why is it higher? Oh, because it's that's interesting. Okay, it's an interesting perspective. I wouldn't have said that, but yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. No, that's I don't agree with it, but I never heard it before, and there's something to what you're saying. The way that the rabbis phrased it would lead us to that conclusion. So I have to think about that more. It's very interesting. But what I would say is whether one is more important than the other, what we do see, especially in halakha, this whole discussion, is that the value is still there. It doesn't go away. But in any case, assuming my approach, one might ask, what's the need for a ninth test? And as we said, the ninth test is very similar to the tenth test, right? So let's do away with it, right? Let's have nine tests instead of ten, or find another test, right? Make Avram lose a tennis match. I don't know. Why do we need this particular test here? So in order to answer that, I want to focus on the differences between the two tests. Who can tell me some of the differences that exist? Or even one difference. Yes?
Ishmael and Yitzchak. Yitzchak was more of an heir apparent to Abraham.
Okay.
Ishmael had flaws, perhaps, that were obvious to Abraham.
Okay. So one is simply the subject of the test that, for many reasons, Ishmael was easier, in quotes, for Abraham to sacrifice than Yitzchak. What else? Yeah.
Ishmael, Abraham Avinu sends Ishmael out, but he doesn't do anything directly to Yadayim.
Right. Good. Good.
Yitzchak, whatever the masa is, he has to do.
Right. You're fair. And that is, by the way, it reminds a little bit of the different strategies by Yosef. Right? Do we kill him with our hands? Right?
Yeah.
Or do we allow him to die in the pit? Right? This is the brothers versus Reuven. Right? Yehuda comes with an alternative strategy, but yeah.
I think also the tenth test is a lot more traumatic because of the ninth. In other words, once Ishmael is gone,
mm-hmm.
it's even harder
mm-hmm.
to get rid of his Good. Because there's nobody left that he
Good.
Needs to inherit him.
Good. Okay. So there's one additional reason why it would be difficult for more difficult for Abraham to sacrifice Yitzchak. Good. What else? Anything else? Yeah.
Why don't you dedicate Yitzchak to the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu by asking him to take this ultimate sacrifice? On the other hand, the other one is to simply get out of the environment. Ishmael get out of the environment, so the proper environment for Yitzchak to move in a certain era. One is to focus on getting rid of one son so the other son can develop. The other one is giving the son a higher challenge so they
okay.
can really develop.
Okay, that's certainly true. That's not going to help me in what I want to accomplish, but you're right. That's certainly, yeah.
Would
Ishmael, it's interesting, it says, Vayera davar beinav. That's like the idea.
Right.
Here Hashem comes and tells him, take your son.
Good.
He picks him up and he goes.
Right. Well, but there's I thought you were going to say something else. Why is it? Sorry?
Where the original idea
right.
came
from. Okay, good. Speak it out.
Whether it was Hashem originally with the idea or
Sarah. Right, good, excellent. So in the first situation, Sarah comes up with an idea. Is it fair for Avram to disagree? I think so. It's fair game. It's his wife.
Here is Hashem, so
then Hashem says, no, listen to her. And he does. At that point, he backs off. Right? It was bad in his eyes. He says to him, listen, don't let it be so bad in your eyes. You have to listen to her. And at that point, he does what God wants. By the Akedah, right, there's no such situation. God calls right away, and he listens. Which would be harder for us? For an opportunity to formulate our own position, or simply to be told what to do? Okay.
If you look at those terms, it depends how you look at it.
Okay.
For some people, it would be harder to not have a chance to argue it out. For some people, that makes it much easier.
Right.
Why don't they go?
If you remember, when the Akedah takes place, so we have this extraneous language, right, to take... Right, your son, right? Okay. What does Rashi say about that over there? Yeah, okay. But what's the point? What's the point of doing all this, according to Rashi? There are two reasons which are fascinating. They're contradictory reasons. One, sorry? It's not. One is to get more sechar, to get more reward on each word. What's the other reason?
To give him less than the
blood. Yeah. Well, I have the right answer. What'd you say?
To lessen the blow.
To lessen the blow. What does it say? That he shouldn't hear it right away because it would make him go crazy. Right? That to take such a blow, I mean, I know that... In our family, when someone passes away, so my parents say, you know, they break the news slowly. They don't say the person died, right? Why do they do that? So a person can get used to the idea, right? I would suggest, I mean, you're right, they're obviously different, Shirin Panim Torah, but I would suggest that in this case also, Avram is being accustomed to the idea of sending away his son, of doing away with his son, slowly, first by having been introduced by Sarah, then later with God intervening and telling him, no, in fact, you do have to listen to this proposition put forth, as opposed to the other situation where, in spite of the extraneous lashon, ultimately, it's an ultimatum that Avram receives from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I would say one more thing.
I was just saying another difference. Go ahead. I think it's very clear in this, that in the woman with Ishmael, the mother is ever present. She's really the one who's guarding her son. Whereas in the Akedah, Sarah doesn't exist.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay, that's interesting. Again, that...
Passively, isn't in it.
Yeah,
and
okay.
Anything dies, the Midrash is that she dies.
Right, correct. Yeah, okay. That's an important difference. Again, it's not going to fit into what I want to do, but it's there and it's important.
It's a woman's perspective.
Yeah, okay.
To give you a man's perspective.
Go ahead.
In Ishmael's case, I mean, he's listening to his wife. In Yitzchak's case, he's going against his beloved wife. He's got to come home to that.
That's a real man's perspective. I agree. Okay. The other thing that we didn't mention, I would say, is the following, that in the case of Ishmael, Avram's concerns are assuaged. In other words, he doesn't give him the reason, he doesn't give him the justification, but he says, don't worry, right? What's going to happen to Ishmael? Right? He will become a great nation, right? So there is a sort of pacifying of Abraham by test number one, right? In other words, One, the first time he gets Novocaine, and the second time he doesn't. Right? He gets a painkiller. The first time, right, he's told, don't worry, it's going to work out. And the second time, he's not. Okay, the differences that I wanted to identify is simply to show that test 10 is on many levels more difficult than test 9. And I think the Torah is looking for us to look at these two stories as parallel stories, narrative analogy. It also wants to look at the differences and to see that, in fact, though both are extremely difficult tests, right, if we didn't know about the Akedah, certainly in the terms that I formulated, the Girush Ishmael is also an extremely difficult test for Abraham. But compared to test 10, right, it's relatively easier. In fact, I said in my book that one might imagine that Girush Ishmael, that which was so difficult for Abraham, he might have said to himself, I can't believe God is making me do this. There's only one thing that could be harder. And in fact, that's what he would get. Yeah, there's a hand up here. Yeah.
Is it being suggested that Girush Ishmael prepares Abraham for the next?
Okay, that's my next. Yeah, good. Yeah, go ahead. What?
I guess I was going to ask you before the
go ahead.
Question, or I'm wondering if you can look at the birth date
Good. Okay. Yeah. Excellent. So it's exactly, you guys got the road exactly where I'm going. And I was going to start, but I wasn't going to go in your order. I was going to start with her point and go back. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I think we can build a stronger understanding of the other eight tests from the relationship between test 9 and test 10. Because 9 and 10 are very similar. And it's very clear that one appears to be a preparation for the other. As the other tests, we'll get to them in a couple minutes, are disparate. There are similarities. Some are more similar that twice he has to get rid of Sarah. Twice he has to go into exile. So much for the tape. I don't know, there's a click. I don't know what technology they're using, but... Okay. Oh, there's the man there. Good timing. I went from revolver to wait. Yeah, go ahead. Well, your question is valuable also. Well, why shouldn't it be on tape? I'm going to tell a joke. Okay, yeah.
But Hashem promises Abraham that Ishmael will become a great nation. So, it's not just that he's rejected for God, because he has
right.
faith that.
Correct. But that's also very similar to the promise that he got about Yitzhak, right? God has also promised Abraham before the Akedah that through Yitzhak, his line will continue. I think that strengthens the analogy that in both cases, not only do you have a tremendous moral issue of justification, you also have a tremendous contradiction in terms of what God has set up for Abraham, which is a recurring theme. Adam and Chava also, in one sense, he tells him not to eat from the tree, then he sends a malach, at least according to Chazal, the Nachash is a malach and tells him, do eat. So what do you listen to? Right? These contradictions appear in various places. But let's go back to the track that we were going to do. So by looking at the comparison between test 9 and test 10, which are very clearly analogous, one understands that it's not simply a dress rehearsal for its own sake, but precisely the way to get to the Akedah, to the most difficult test imaginable for an individual, is by a preparatory test. I mean, to talk about a dress rehearsal, I think it's a good analogy that why do you have a dress rehearsal? You're not quite at the show, and you're having people act here. I guess as teachers, we all act on some level, but without the clothing, usually without the costumes. But a dress rehearsal is a lot easier because there's no audience there. I mean, I've had classes, I remember, where they're tremendous at the dress rehearsal, and then when it comes to the show, it's total flop because they get nervous, right? But the dress rehearsal, ideally, right, is in order to prepare us for the actual show. It's not exactly the same. It's a little easier, but in many ways it's a step closer to the actual performance. So let's say here by the Akedah, we have a similar illustration of one test providing the necessary, completely necessary preparation for Avraham's test of the Akedah, and would suggest more than that, that without Yerush Ishmael, on a naturalistic level, Avram could not have passed the test with the Akedah. Again, on a natural human level, right? The test, I think, of the Akedah is so extreme that one, in fact, does need very serious type of preparation. I would suggest that the Girush Ishmael provides just that. Now, what I think this also does, and perhaps this shows that the Chazal did have an idea of the narrative analogy, and would suggest that the 10 tests are not simply a nice device in terms of a number, that Avram, in Pirkei Avot, there's all sorts of numbers, this was 10 and this was 10, 10 generations, 10 tests, but that Chazal is saying something perhaps deeper, perhaps not, and I think whether they are or not, I think the idea is very compelling, but perhaps Chazal themselves were alluding to this by telling us that Avram passed 10 tests, that they're not 10 individual items, as if 10 people were taking 10 tests, and it's simply a question of you pass by this gate, and you pass by this gate, and so on and so forth until you passed all 10 gates. But rather, what I would suggest is whether Chazal alluding to not or not, that the Tanakh, the Torah, in Sefer Bereishit, is presenting us with a model of human development, that one needs to pass through certain tests or certain challenges to grow and be able to ascend to higher tests. Right? Again, to use an analogy, when you start running, right, you don't do the marathon overnight. You start with 2 miles and go to 5 miles and so on and so forth. But without running 2 miles, you're really going to die if you're going to run 5 miles without any preparation. And I would suggest that if we look back in the text, right, we would see, generally speaking, that the tests that we do see from the text, and as I said before, it's not clear. The Torah itself doesn't speak about test 1, test 2, test 3, test 4, and it's hard to find 10 tests. So the Mefarshim on the Mishnah refer to Midrashic tests that we don't read about in the text itself. But there are certain episodes that clearly appear to be challenges to Avraham Avinu, starting with Lech Lecha, right? But if you look at Lech Lecha, that is Perek Yud Bet, the first few psukim, right? I want you to notice the way it's couched. First of all, the test itself, right, is not that big a deal. Granted, they didn't have moving vans back then, and it wasn't as easy to move from one culture to another, presumably. It wasn't commonly done. But ultimately, Avram was asked to pick up and move to a different place. It's not the end of the world, certainly when you compare it to Akedat Yitzhak. Oh, so that's what I want to point out. Not only is it an easy test, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives him tremendous reasons to do it, right? He says, if you're going to do it, right, in the second pasuk, v'ascha legoy gadol, v'recha, v'gadla, shimcha, v'yeh bracha, right? V'recha, and continues, right? So the Kadosh Baruch Hu, it's almost like Shemitah. Shemitah, God tells you, you're going to be okay. No, you're really going to be okay. Don't worry, you're really going to have food, right? Here also, you have this thing that Kadosh Baruch Hu says, go, and I'm going to bless you, and it's going to be great, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. It's almost as if, because this is Avram's first test, you have to make it sort of a baby step. Yeah, you want to say something?
Yeah, I want to say, part of the problem is that it's a short article. He doesn't tell us exactly where he's going.
Yeah, okay, there is a test. There is a test.
He doesn't know where he's going.
Correct. I'm not...
It's going to be great to be there, but you like to know where
correct,
he's going.
Correct, correct, correct. I'm not saying there's no test. On the contrary, if I were to say there's no test, it would destroy our thesis. There's a test. But on the scale, it's pretty low. What's the next test? Go to Eretz Mitzrayim, a few psukim later, right? So here, Adam's already done this, but perhaps a little more difficult after God has said to you, I'm going to give you this land, all of a sudden there's a famine. What do I do? What's God's message? Right? It's a little confusing. So maybe a little more difficult than when God says, go and I'll help you. Here he doesn't say anything. God's silent. Right?
And at that point, has the text itself identified Eretz Canaan as the land that ruled the Abraham Avinu's, or isn't part of the test to recognize that this is the land?
I don't know. I know Rabbi Grummet has a piece on that on that particular issue.
I just take issue with it too.
Yeah. Okay. I don't know. Could be. In any case, going to the next test, Sarah is taken away from Avram. Sarah is very central in terms of the relations between Imot, Avot, and Imahot. The relationship between Sarah and Avram, as we know, is very tight indeed. This certainly is, I would imagine, is a stronger test than the two previous tests he's had. The next time that happens, it happens again, but it happens in Eretz Yisrael, which, again, I would have to check out your question, but presumably is in his country. Right? At least traditionally, that's what's understood, that there is knowledge. I mean, Chazal understood that Avram did know that this was going to be his land. So we have more of a challenge, more of a test to Avraham Avinu. In his land, his wife is being taken away. Again, one could argue back and forth, but I think, by and large, we do see a process of things starting easier, moving to a higher level of difficulty, moving on, and often in such a way that one test prepares Avram for the next. Remember, the first test is one of Gerush. The second test is also, not Gerush really, but Galut, rather. Of moving to a place that's not one's home, right? The second test also, right? Presumably on some level it's easier, but as I said, there are other factors that make it more difficult. So one is preparing him for the other. Then we move on to being stripped of his wife. And what I would say, again, one would have to examine all the tests together, that what Avram has to do at the very end is strip himself of himself. He has to totally nullify who he is. He has to nullify both his understanding of God and his own personality, which the rabbis understand from the text as being one of chesed, being one of love, and of love specifically most powerfully geared toward his sons. I think that Tanakh, if we understand it this way, is showing us a very powerful idea of how one accomplishes religious growth. In my book, I argue that ultimately this is why we need to look at the characters in Tanakh as not superhuman, but precisely very much human, because that way we can apply their life lessons to ourselves. I think once you see Abraham as not being born as superhuman, but rather being born as above average, let's say, and growing into the master of the Akedah, then even though we may not ante up to such greatness, nonetheless, we have a picture of how we're supposed to grow religiously, grow in other ways also, but grow religiously in particular, that one takes it one step at a time. Yeah. That one takes it one step at a time, and from our challenges, I was just a scholar in residence yesterday, I was pointing out that unfortunately in the Orthodox world today we have a tendency to avoid challenges, to hide behind walls and avoid every possible challenge. And I argue that by doing so we stunt our own growth, that one doesn't grow from hiding. When one grows from facing challenges, as we see by Avraham Avinu, and passing them. So I understand that we have mincha in a few minutes. I'll take questions if there are. I left some propaganda on the back about my affiliate institution, David Cardozo Academy. There's also information about the book. If anybody's interested in buying it, they're selling it at the book display over there. This will be the first chapter. You can enjoy souvenirs of this fond moment that we had together. Okay. Any questions? Right. Right. Sure.
emphasized.
Yeah, I think so. But I think that will be clear from the text. It just helps to...
Good. And that, to me, that's the first evolution.
Okay. Beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you. Next edition, I'll add that in. That's great. Thank you. Okay, thank you all. It's enjoyable. The way I understand it, I mean, I like what the Evan Ezra says.
The
question
is whether that's
children Ishmael
or not, assuming
Ishmael
did
children. Right, correct. I mean, if you want to interpret the Tovulara, but Evan Ezra says in by the Brachot to Esav and Yaakov that since the Kerev mixed up all the nations,
you can't say that you can't relate to Ishmael.
I mean, very powerful. But in Drash, it's clear that the rabbis did associate.
Right.
So what my take on that is that there's a parallel. The rabbis are not saying that inborn in the Arabs to be like Ishmael, but rather they saw very strong similarities, and that the character traits of Ishmael are very visible in the sense of Ishmael, but they're not doomed to it. It's something they can grow out of.
You say Ishmael the tshuva, then
it right, nakon. As I say, letov ularam.
Yeah. So as you look at the story of Abraham, Hashem is proving to Abraham that he's a powerful deity, not only where Abraham was born, but also in Canaan and also in Egypt.
Right.
He's proving to him that he has control over the reproductive fertility cycle.
Okay.
And the ultimate proof is power over life and death. So the ultimate power we're going to show in Akeda
Killed the Yitzchak, and then resurrected him.
So it's not real. And the test is that Abraham believed that Hashem had this power, not that he was willing to do evil because a deity said he should believe him. It's that he had faith in what Hashem told him, that this would be your future through this child. And even though you may kill him, they have the power to resurrect him. And in fact, one of the midrashim says, Abraham killed him the first time. And then he wasn't satisfied after Hashem resurrected him, killed him the second time. And that Yitzchak was not present at his mother's funeral because he was in Gan Eden being resurrected. That's a completely contrarian point of view.
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, that's all right.
Okay.
We all like our home.